talking to an empty room. But my name is Pastor Dan, if you don't know me. I'm an associate pastor here at the church, and really looking forward to opening God's word for us this morning. Because no doubt about it, these are difficult times. You don't need me to tell you that. These are times of relational isolation and heightened anxiety. There's a lot of economic uncertainty for all of us. And more, those things that we were once looking forward to in the future, those things are being canceled. They're being taken away from us. So what is it that gets us through difficult times like these? When you're suffering, how do you finish the sentence? I can make it through this because... So what comes on the end of that sentence for you? So for example, back before I was washed up, when I was still playing soccer competitively, you know, before the season, we would have preseason workouts. We would have two practices a day in the heat of August. And as I was running and running, I would say to myself, I can make it through this because I know that this is what it takes for us to be a great team. Or for example, last year when my family and I drove down to Gulf Shores, Alabama for spring break, a 1,200-mile road trip one way. And we were on this 18-hour road trip with a fussy toddler and a crying baby in the car. And we told ourselves, we can make it through this road trip because we know that on the other end of it, the beach is waiting for us. So I'm sure some of you parents watching this at home are saying to yourselves, we can make it through being stuck in this house with our kids because we know that at some point, they're going to have to take our kids again. This isn't going to be forever. So how do you finish that sentence? I can make it through this because. You know, what about this present trouble that we're going through, this present crisis? Well, really, make no mistake about it, the crisis isn't here yet, at least here in Marshfield. It's still probably a couple weeks away. But where can we go for hope at times like this? Well, the good news for us is that our ultimate hope isn't in stimulus packages or even in the development of vaccines. But our ultimate hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're familiar with that old song, what we're going to do now is turn our eyes upon Jesus. And we're going to do that by opening God's word. So I'd invite you, wherever you are, to find 1 Peter chapter 3 in a Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 18 to 22 this morning. So if you can find that in a Bible, it will really help you to follow along. Because we're continuing our series in 1 Peter this morning that we've been in as a church for quite a while now. And really, I'm glad that at this time we're studying the book of 1 Peter because really it was a letter that was written by the Apostle Peter to early Christians to encourage them. It's a letter of encouragement to discouraged and fearful people. Now, the source of their fear wasn't a pandemic, but it was persecution. But really, no matter what crisis we're going through, the hope that we have as believers remains unchanged, and our hope is always Jesus Christ. So I hope that you've found 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, and I'll be upfront with you. This passage, many people consider this to be one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament to interpret. So there's a lot of questions that come from this passage. And to be honest, if we as a church weren't working through 1 Peter, if we weren't committed to systematically working through the letter, I probably wouldn't be preaching from this passage this morning or maybe ever, you know, just because it's really complicated. But we're going to look at it this morning for the same reason that people climb Mount Everest, because it's there. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Stay with me because you're going to find out what connects Noah's Ark, baptism, demons, and what all of that has to do with you. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, we read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is God's word. Now, if you read that passage and you're left with a lot of questions afterwards, don't be discouraged. You're not alone. So fortunately, we have the great Martin Luther to help us. So he wisely said about these verses, "This is a wonderful text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant." So actually, that's not really much help at all. So thanks for nothing, Martin. But if you read modern commentaries about this passage, they'll basically say the same thing as Martin Luther, except they'll take 10 pages to say it. But the good news for us is that when we come to difficult places like this in the Bible, you know, we're not really sure about the details or how to understand things. As long as you can place those verses that are unclear in the context of the larger point that the author is making in the book, and you can see what the main thrust that the author is getting at, it will make the main point clear. And so for me, even though, I'll be honest, I still don't know for sure what Peter meant by some of the things he says in this passage, I think I know, but I'm not 100% sure. But I do feel confident about the larger points that Peter is trying to make, and that's that the exalted Christ is victorious over all evil for all time. So that's what I think Peter wants us to understand from this passage, and it's a word that we need to hear, that the exalted Christ is victorious over all evil for all time. So here's why I say that. In the passage that we looked at last week, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, Peter tells his readers not to be afraid when they're suffering persecution, but rather to look at it as an opportunity for witness. And here in our passage today, Peter encourages these same readers by telling them that, hey, that suffering that you're going through, it's temporary. And your victory is guaranteed because Christ has also traveled that same pathway that you're on. It involves suffering now, but ultimately it leads to glory. Now, the context of Peter's readers is much different than our own. The source of their suffering was much different than ours is. But really, the encouragement is the same, that the exalted Christ is victorious over every enemy for all time. So no matter how bad things get in the coming days, Peter gives us three reasons in this passage that we can hold on to hope. So we can have hope because of Christ's atoning death, because of Christ's conquering resurrection, and because of Christ's victorious exaltation. So Christ's death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, his ascension into heaven, that's the source of our hope. So that's where we're going this morning. And first in verse 18, Peter says something about Christ's death. He says, "For Christ also suffered." And he has in view especially that suffering on the cross when Jesus died. And if I had to pick a theme word for the book of 1 Peter, it would probably be suffering. I mean, Peter uses that word 11 times in 5 short chapters. And throughout this letter, Peter is establishing a connection between the suffering of his readers as Christians and the suffering of Christ. So in verse 17, Peter tells his readers that it's better if they suffer for doing good because, in verse 18, he tells them why. Because that's the same way that Christ suffered. So let's just stop and think about that for a moment. That Peter tells us that Christ also suffered. So Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God himself suffered. And there's a song I love that says, "I've got no answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a Savior who suffers them with me." You know, sometimes there are no easy answers for suffering, but we always have a Savior who goes through that suffering with us, even if we don't understand why. You know, because of what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation, we can be assured that because Christ himself became human and lived among us, we can be assured that there isn't a single part of our earthly existence that he is not able to identify with, including death itself. You know, right now, around the world, there's a lot of death. The Italian military is taking bodies straight from the morgue to the crematorium to be burned to make room for more bodies. In Spain, over 800 people died just last night. They're using the ice rink in Madrid as a makeshift morgue. In Iran, they've dug mass graves for the victims of coronavirus. that you can actually, they're visible from space, these mass graves. And in the context of all of that death, we read these words, that Jesus also suffered. In a time of death, we remember that our Savior also died and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. So Christ also suffered. So Jesus died just like we do. But in another sense, his death was utterly unique because of what Peter goes on to tell us in this verse, that Jesus died not just to show his solidarity with us, but actually to save us. So he goes on to say in verse 18 that Christ also suffered once for sins. So Jesus' death was sufficient. It was for sins. Jesus died to deal with the sins that separate us from God. So the first step in understanding why Jesus died is to understand that you and I are sinners in need of salvation. When Jesus died to deal with our sins, we're told that it was once for all. So it never needs to be repeated again. What Jesus did on the cross was enough. It was sufficient. You can't add anything to it. But Jesus' death, Peter tells us, was not just sufficient, but, well, it was sufficient because it was substitutionary. He goes on to tell us that it was the righteous for the unrighteous. So Jesus' death was sufficient because, unlike us, his obedience to God the Father was perfect. So Jesus was righteous, he was holy, he was blameless, and you and I are not. So if we're going to be saved, it's not because we earned a passing grade, but because Christ died in our place. You know, my Muslim friends believe that when you die, God puts everything that you've done in your life on a scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you'll go to paradise. But if your bad deeds outweigh the good things you've done, then you'll go to hell. Now, to me, that sounds completely fair and at the same time completely hopeless. Because we're not good enough. Our good works haven't tipped the scales. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of God's standard. So if we ever are saved, it won't be because we've tipped the scales in our favor, but because Jesus Christ's righteousness is there in place of our own. But look at the reason why Christ died in this verse. So in verse 18, he says that Christ died that he might bring us to God. So Jesus' death reconciled us to God. You know, the story of the Bible begins with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in a perfect relationship with God. And the Bible ends with all of the redeemed once again in a perfect relationship with God in his presence. But in between, in the Bible, at least in my Bible, there's over 1,000 pages of war, greed, idolatry, violence. But also in that story is Jesus the Redeemer, reaching across that gap between a holy God and unholy people and leading us by the hand back into the presence of the God who loves us and wants to be with us. Now, that's good news in a world filled with bad news. But the good news isn't just that Jesus died for us. You know, sometimes we end the story there, that Jesus died for you. But don't stop there. That's not the end of the story. So go on to read the rest of verse 18, that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. So Jesus not only died for us, but he also rose for us as well. So our hope isn't just in Christ's atoning death, but it's also in his conquering resurrection. Now, here's where this passage gets tricky. So in verse 19, Peter goes on to say that Christ was made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So I read that and I'm left with a lot of questions. I don't know about you. You know, when it says that Christ went, where did he go? When it says he proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who was he speaking to? What did he say to them? When did all of this take place? But the good news is that most commentators, when they look at this passage, there's basically three different ways you could understand this. And so I'll just briefly mention each one of them. I'll tell you which one I think is right. But there's a lot of ambiguity here. So when it says that Jesus went and proclaimed, so literally he preached something to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, what is Peter referring to? And the first way to understand it is that he's saying that Christ preached through Noah to the people of his day. So Christ, through his spirit, preached to the people of Noah's day through Noah as he built the ark. And so in this view, the spirits that are in prison would be the wicked people of Noah's day who were imprisoned in sin, metaphorically speaking. And the message Christ would have preached to them would have been something to the effect of the coming flood of judgment and the need to save themselves. So St. Augustine and many of the early church fathers understood the text this way. I think that's a good possibility. But really, I think that word spirits in verse 19, it probably fits better in this passage as a reference to angelic beings, not to humans. So another way that you could understand this passage is to say, this is another traditional interpretation, that Christ descended into hell and he preached to those who had died earlier, so especially those who had died during Noah's flood. So many of you might be familiar with the language of the Apostles' Creed when it says this, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Now, a lot of us get a little squeamish with that descended into hell bit. We don't really know what to do with that. But many people find support for that language in this passage. So in this view, this would answer the question, you know, what was Jesus doing in between Good Friday, when he died on the cross, and Easter Sunday, when he rose from the dead? What was he doing on Saturday? People who hold this view would say something like, well, he descended into hell, and he was preaching to the imprisoned spirits there. So these would be deceased humans who had died at some point earlier. Now, some people think that Jesus was offering them a second chance to believe the gospel, repent, and be saved. Other people think that he was simply proclaiming a message of victory to them. So I think there are good reasons why we should leave that line, he descended into hell, in the Apostles' Creed, but I don't think that's what this passage is necessarily talking about. Now, I definitely don't think you find support anywhere in the New Testament for the idea that people are offered a second chance at salvation after they die. And once again, I think the language of imprisoned spirits here in this passage is referring to fallen angels, not to dead humans. So the third way you could view this, and this is the view that most modern commentators take, and I would agree with it, is something to the effect that Christ proclaimed victory over evil angels following his resurrection as he ascended into heaven to take his rightful place as the ruler over all. I think this view is probably correct. First, because it fits with a Jewish tradition that was around during the time of Peter that his readers would have been familiar with. But really, more importantly, I think it fits better with the context of the passage. So look at verse 22. Peter is clearly talking about Christ's exaltation, his victory over demonic powers. So I think this interpretation fits best within that context. So after Christ's resurrection, as he was ascending into heaven, he proclaimed victory over the evil forces that thought that they had defeated him on the cross. You know, I said earlier that the good news about Jesus is not just that he died for us, but that he rose for us. You know, if all we could say about Jesus was that he died on the cross, if death was the end of the story, that wouldn't be good news. That wouldn't be a victory. That would actually be a defeat. But because of the empty tomb, we actually do have good news to tell. So evil doesn't have the final word. Death isn't triumphant in the end. When Jesus died and rose again, he proclaimed victory over all of his enemies. So Peter was telling his readers this because he wants them to know that, look, even though you're a persecuted minority, one day you'll be vindicated just like Christ was. And that's why Peter brings in the story of Noah's Ark at this point. So hang on, let me explain. You know, I think for most of us, the story of Noah's Ark has kind of been ruined because all we really remember about the story of Noah's Ark was that there was a big boat with two of every kind of animal on there. Now, you know, I have little kids, so I understand that this story is a marketing gold mine. I mean, this thing sells itself. I mean, personally, as a family, we've got Noah's Ark puzzles, pop-up books, coloring pages, you name it. I mean, there's even a Noah's Ark museum, you know, somewhere where they've made a life-size Noah's Ark that you can walk around. But Peter wants us to know that God actually gave us the story of Noah and the Ark, not just for the marketing potential, but to tell us something about salvation and judgment. So if you think back to the story of Noah's Ark, you know, the story begins, the earth is filled with evil people. They're bent on violence and corruption. So God decides to destroy the earth by flood as an act of judgment. But there is one man who was faithful to God, who was righteous, and that was Noah. So God warns Noah of the coming judgment. He tells him to build an ark and that anyone who gets in that ark with him will be saved. So we're told in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 in our passage, that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So that patience was an opportunity to be saved, for the people around Noah to listen to the warning and by faith enter into the boat and be saved from the flood. You know, there was this window of opportunity between the promise of judgment, the promise of salvation, and the coming judgment. But did the people listen? No, we're told that in the end, only 8 people were saved. So there was Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And then the rain came, and everyone else died in the flood. No more opportunities to repent and be saved. So that was God's justice at work. Evil was dealt with. But God's mercy was also at work because a few, that is 8 people, were brought safely through the water, Peter tells us. So listen, just because God is patient in bringing judgment doesn't mean that it's not going to come. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we're told that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So right now, today, there is that window of opportunity between the promise of salvation and the coming judgment. And there we are, along with Noah, pleading with people to enter into the ark and be saved. And the ark is Jesus Christ. He alone can save. The flood was God's judgment after his patience. And there's a time of judgment coming for each one of us. So make no mistake about it, that day of judgment is coming. But for all those who have taken refuge in Christ, there is nothing to fear. So just as God saved Noah and his family through the water of baptism is our reminder that God will save his church, is what Peter tells us in verse 21. So Peter goes on to say that baptism, which corresponds to this, that is, God's salvation of Noah and his family through the water, baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism itself, you know, coming into contact with water, getting wet, that doesn't save you in and of itself. It's not a magic ticket to heaven. So it doesn't save you in some mechanical way. And Peter makes that clear, that it's not this external washing with water that saves you. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is the objective basis of our salvation, and baptism is a symbol of that. It symbolizes it. So that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. That he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So no resurrection, no salvation. That's how important it is. But because Christ died and because he was raised to new life, conquering sin and death forever, everyone who's united with him is going to travel that same pathway that goes through suffering and death and on to glory. So Christ's story is our story. He died, we will die. He was raised, we also will be raised. But the story doesn't even end there. So look where it finishes in verse 22. where Peter says that this Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So our hope is not only in Jesus' death and resurrection, but also in his victorious exaltation. So verse 22 answers the question, where is Jesus now and why does it matter? So where is Jesus? Peter tells us that he's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. You know, in the book of Acts, we read how the resurrected Jesus was lifted up into heaven while his disciples watched. So that's what we refer to as the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven. It's probably the most overlooked event in Jesus' life. You know, we obviously talk a lot about Jesus dying for us, being crucified. We talk a lot about Jesus being raised from the dead. But we don't often talk about him ascending into heaven. But when Jesus went into heaven, it wasn't just that he was going home. It was that he was being enthroned. So that's why Peter says that right now, as we speak, Jesus is at God's right hand. You know, he's referring to the many passages in Scripture that describe Jesus as being seated at God's right hand. So, for example, in Psalm 110, this is actually the Old Testament verse that the New Testament quotes most often. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So that's where Jesus is. He's sitting at God's right hand. And what's he sitting on? He's not sitting on a beanbag chair. He's sitting on a throne, the throne of the universe. So in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of the universe. And why does that matter? Well, there are a lot of reasons why the ascension matters, but here in this passage, Peter tells us that that matters because it means that Jesus is victorious. You know, a warrior doesn't sit down until after the battle is done. So if Jesus is sitting down, it means that the battle is over. It's already finished. He's won. So like it says in Revelation 3, it means that he's conquered his enemies. And here in this passage, in verse 22, we're told that Jesus' enemies are the angels, the authorities, and the powers that have been subjected to him. So those are three words, angels, authorities, and powers, that all refer to angelic beings, spiritual beings. So if these are Jesus' enemies, it means that they're demonic beings, fallen angels. These are the invisible forces of evil that we as Westerners are honestly oftentimes too quick to dismiss. So there is an unseen spiritual world, the Bible tells us, that's opposed to Christ. It's opposed to his followers. But Peter wants us to know that we don't have to be afraid because they've already been defeated. So Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and so we can know that he has defeated all evil for all time. Now, I know that most of you this past week, every day when you woke up, you checked the coronavirus updates. And every day when you went to sleep, you checked the coronavirus updates. And it was bad news every day. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you that that bad news isn't real and that it's not going to get worse in coming days, because it is real and it most likely will get worse before it gets better. But what I am going to stand here and tell you is that there's also good news. And the good news is that Jesus died. You know, it remains to be seen how many people will be infected by COVID-19 and what the mortality rate will end up being. But I can tell you right now that when it comes to sin, the infection and the mortality rate are 100%. The wages of sin are death for everyone. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of the hand washing in the world won't cleanse you from sin. The best personal protective equipment that money can buy won't keep you from its effects. But the only cure is what we read in verse 18, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But the good news is also that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, in a world where the coronavirus is causing morgues and cemeteries to overflow with dead bodies, the resurrection means that death is never the last word. You know, like we just sang earlier this morning, the resurrected King is resurrecting us. So that's why we can say, along with Billy Graham, he said this, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I'll just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." So Jesus died, Jesus was raised, but the good news is also that right now, Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning over the universe. So praise God, the universe is not a democracy, but Jesus is King. So there is nothing in this life that's outside of his control. And so not only can we participate in Christ's resurrection life, but we can also share in his victory over every enemy, seen and unseen. So whether you're talking about persecution or pandemic, if you're united with Christ, you have nothing to fear. You know, one of the weird things about preaching like this is I don't even know if anyone's listening. For all I know, the stream cut out 20 minutes ago. But I'm going to assume that someone is listening. I'm also going to assume that someone who's listening has that sinking feeling that maybe you're not united with Christ. And you don't have that assurance that when you die, you'll be with him. So the word that Jesus has for you this morning is a word of grace. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And if you want to respond to that invitation or you have questions about that, reach out to us through our Facebook page and we'd love to get in contact with you. Let's pray, and then I'll invite Aaron and the worship team to lead us in a closing song. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that right now we know exactly where you are, at the Father's right hand, ruling over the universe. You are King, and we bow down before you and confess that you are Lord of all. So Lord, we ask that you would drive out any fear, any anxiety, any sort of doubt about the future. Lord, we know that you are in control. And Lord, I pray for everyone who's listening that you would lead us to that confidence that because you are in control, we have nothing to fear. But Lord, if there is anyone listening who needs to be made right with you, I ask by your Spirit that you would convict them of that and that you would lead them into your presence. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for dying, for raising from the dead, and for ascending into heaven. And we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. Lord, we ask that you would bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.